Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you on the Lord's Day. It's good to be here, too. And Sister Wong, I want to thank you for the beautiful song you just sang and the talent you have to do such a thing. And our violinist, too. I don't know her name, but I thank you. Did somebody say Stephanie? Stephanie. Thank you, Stephanie. That was very beautiful. I'll tell you, music, God made it for us to get closer to Him through it. And I really appreciate that. I am Peter Neary. And my better half, Jenny, is sitting there. And I want to ask her to stand. And if I can get her to do that, it's a pretty good accomplishment for me. And turn around, Jenny. That's my wife. And of course, you know we're here because we are very seriously considering the Paradise Church as our new family home. And we are working through emotions and changes and things. And we need your prayers. We want to do exactly what God wants us to do. I've even heard it was asked, why would someone leave the conference office and want to come to be a pastor? A ministerial director loves pastors and pastoring. And when God says it's time to change, you change. Because He always knows what's best. So please pray for us. We're in the throes of decision. It'll take a couple more days or two. It is quite a shock to come from our home in Indiana to here. In fact, I went through my computer desperately to show you our son Samuel, which I'll introduce in a second, running after three deer in our backyard. We have 5 acres, 2.5 wooded. And we looked for housing here. We thought, okay, and if we had 5 acres, I would have to own one of those big buildings downtown. And I don't. But the Lord takes care of that, so we need your prayers. I want you to meet my oldest son, Roland. He is 20 years old, and he is going to Andrews next year as a junior to be a pastor. And we're proud of him. And by the way, you can see now, we live 2.5 hours from Andrews. And all of a sudden, the home base may be moved, and we're trying to get our minds around that. And Roland's a wonderful guy. If he's here, you'd enjoy him very much. Samuel is 18. He's on a senior class trip right now down in Florida. He'll be going to... No, Roland's not going to Andrews. Roland's going to Southern to be a minister. Sam is going to Andrews to work on a business degree, and Mom's already crying. But you're not supposed to look. I want to tell you about Samuel. Children, I saw you up here. Children, look at me. I want to tell you about Samuel when he was 2.5 years old. I was on the phone talking to my mother from Cedar Lake, Michigan. We had a beautiful home way out in the country. And I was on the phone looking out our big bay window in our kitchen. And of course, Sam had gotten up and he was sitting there at the breakfast table with his little short jammies on. And he's eating away. You know, he's very intense. That's not Samuel. That's Samuel. By the way, that's his cousin next to him. This was taken at Christmas time, and that's his cousin from New York City, Rebecca. So that's Samuel. And Samuel's 2.5 years old, and I'm on the phone to Mom, and I'm looking out, and there's a field across our mowed yard is a field going back into a wooded area, and I'm looking, and I see this Canadian goose walking through the grass. And it seemed to be like 10 feet behind. And there was another one right behind in a straight line. And I'm talking to my mom and I'm looking at this. And see, I'm a biologist. When I joined this church, I just graduated with my biology degree, master's degree in biology. And I'm thinking, wait a minute here. And I look and sure enough, between those two big heads bobbing in a straight line, I saw these little heads. And I went, Mom, you should see this. I said, there's a mother goose and a male goose, and they're leading their little goslings in a straight line down to the woods where the creek is. And the minute I said goslings, Sam was out of that chair before I could even think. He was out the front door. And while I'm on the phone, see, we had a wraparound big bay window. I'm seeing Samuel running. And I mean, he's fast. He's running with all his 2.5-year-old might straight for that goose train. And those little heads were going like this, and the big head's going like this. And he's running lickety-split. I've never seen him run so fast. He wanted to see those goslings. In fact, I think he probably had it in his mind he was going to pet them, when all of a sudden, that gosling in front came to a halt and turned and looked in Samuel's direction. And then, I don't know if you've ever seen a Canadian goose, boys and girls, lowered his head and took out his wings and started running full speed right at Sam. And Sam's going as fast as he can, and he looks up and he stops. In a second, he's going the opposite direction just as fast. And that goose has her neck down, and she's going right for him, and she's hissing. I don't know, have you ever heard a goose hiss? Just like that. Sam went back just as fast as he went forward. So you see, boys and girls, that's Samuel. And you see, I looked at that and I thought, this is a nice story for the children, because you know that's how God protects our children. You can get so close, Satan, but when you get too close, he lowers his neck, he opens that bill up, he sticks out that tongue, begins to hiss, spreads those awesome wings, and begins to fly right towards him, full speed. So he keeps you safe. Well, that's Samuel. So that's our family, and we need your prayers, and we appreciate you doing that for us. Oh, Shiloh. I didn't put a picture of Shiloh, our little dachshund. Miniature dachshund. I forgot. You know, my son, he takes pictures, and then when he gets them for what he wants them for, he deletes all the others. And I couldn't find any of the pictures to show you, but we have a dachshund, a little yippy-yappy dog. So anyway, we're blessed. But anyway, I didn't come here for that. I came here to talk to you about divine heartburn. And I'd like to invite you to bow your head as I have a word of prayer and we begin to see what God has for us. Gracious Father, we say the right things, we call you the right titles, but do we really comprehend the deep meaning they imply? For there is no one like Jesus. We pray for you to send your sweet Spirit here to fill this beautiful sanctuary, so that every heart and every mind, including mine, would be touched by the presence of God. And Father, that will only happen if I am totally surrendered to you. And that out of my mouth would come your words. You said to Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. You said to Isaiah, I will give you the words to speak. And I want you to do that for me now. Because Father, we have to see Jesus and hear Jesus, no one else. So please take charge and bless, so that when we say our wonderful, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we understand more fully what those terms mean, and mean them with all our heart. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Robin, I forgot. I'm the one that's supposed to do that. Okay, I'm nervous, right? All right, so far I'm doing really good. Do I just push it or turn it? I don't know how to work this thing. I'll try going the other way. No. I know how to do this anyway. It's not working. Oh, there it goes. Oh yeah, I want to talk to you about heartburn. You all came here to know about heartburn, right? Heartburn is a burning sensation in the food pipe or esophagus, just below or behind the chest breastplate, breastbone. I wonder how many of you experience that very uncomfortable malady. Notice that frequently, Robin, you're going to have to do that for me. I don't know why it won't work. Yeah, but I didn't push it. Frequent or constant heartburn is the most common symptom of gastroesophageal reflux disease called GERD. That's a very uncomfortable affliction to have. You know what we're talking about? Those of you who might be suffering from this. Most can manage the discomfort of the heartburn with lifestyle modifications and or medications, which is good. By the way, that GERD is very serious. It can cause tremendous damage if not dealt with properly. But I want you to know there's a better heartburn than that one. It's called divine heartburn. And we're going to learn about that because I'm hoping and praying that every single one of you experience divine heartburn every single day. Take your Bibles if you would, and I hope you brought your Bibles. This is God's sword, God's Word, our sword. I want you to open to Luke 24. Let's read a beautiful story. I want the children to listen. You got the pictures up there. You can follow along. And I want you to open your Bibles and let's look at this story and see what it has to do with you and I today in this thing that I call divine heartburn. Do you have Luke 24? Say amen. Amen. All right, verse 13. We'll start the story called The Road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. I'm going to stop there, but we're going to go on. I'm taking a time out just for a second, folks. You may not know it, but especially when you're in trouble, guess who's by your side? Jesus. That's clearly taught by this story. Don't miss that little side issue as we look at divine heartburn. You're going to find out that these disciples were destroyed at this time, and they were so destroyed they didn't even recognize Christ. But where was Christ? Right there with them. Okay, let's go on. But their eyes were prevented, verse 16, from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And my Bible says, "And they stood still looking sad." And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to Him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to be sentenced to death and to crucify Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen visions of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but Him they did not see. Now, I want to pause there just for a moment, and we'll finish this in a second. I want you to look, if you would, at the disciples. The disciples in this story, notice two things or three things. Verse 17 tells us very clearly they were what? They were sad. And then notice, if you would, verse 21 says, and we were hoping. You know what that means at this point? These disciples were hopeless. They were. Have you ever been like that? Maybe you're too young and haven't got there yet. I want to tell you something, you will. Especially if you love Jesus. Satan will do everything he can to harass you and hound you, and you can get to the point where you're hopeless. That was the condition of the disciples during this story. And by the way, again, notice where is Jesus in their hopeless situation? Right there. Right there. By the way, I just noticed something. That's why I love the Bible. I read this all the time. And yet, every time I read it anew, I get something I never thought of before. I want you to know I never thought of it before until now, saying in verse 22, but some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. You know what that means? I never ever saw this before. That means that these two disciples were in the upper room with the 12 and the rest. That's what that means. We were amazed, he said. We were amazed when they came back and said, we saw angels and they told us, he's alive. And you're looking at us saying, what's the matter with you? What kind of question is that? Well, I want you to notice Jesus here. Here's what he says. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow to heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus said, O fools and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And you know, there's something wrong with this story. And one day, I picked up on it, and it really bothered me. If you would look carefully at verse 16, it says, Jesus drew up alongside, and he kept them from recognizing him. Why were they in a hopeless condition? Because they thought they had lost Jesus. And I thought, wait a minute, Lord, you're the compassionate, loving, merciful God. The Old Testament tells us, Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. All you had to do was say, Cleopas, it's me, I'm here. And they would have gone, oh, hallelujah. But Jesus didn't do that. And not only that, after he let them converse and go on, oh, well, we did this, we did that. In fact, that to me is very reminiscent of the woman at the well. Did you notice how Jesus walks up, says a couple words, and just sits there while she talks? Then at the right time, he puts in, hey, would you like to have water that if you drink, you'll never be thirsty again? Oh, yeah, I'll take that water. But you know, in our place, we thought we worship right, and you're over there. And then after he brought them through all this, holds their eyes, listens to him talk, he then says to them, O fools and slow to heart. I'm going, Jesus, tell them who you are. Jesus, why are you prolonging their agony? That's what Jesus is doing. He's prolonging their agony. Why would Jesus do such a thing? We know how wonderful Jesus is. I'm sitting there going, oh, foolish men and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Why did Jesus prolong their agony? Number one, Jesus wants us to base our relationship on what? On what? The Bible. By the way, do you know what the majority of Christians are basing their relationship on Jesus with right now? Do you know? Emotion? Have you not caught that yet, folks? I mean, it's a sad state of affair when that's the whole entire affair, the worship service. Emotion. Jesus prolonged their agony because He wanted them to come to an incredible understanding that our beliefs have to be based on Scripture. If they're not, our hope will be torn from us. Just like it was these disciples. And Jesus wasn't prolonging their agony. He was waiting for the right moment to teach them and us a crucial principle. We must know our Bibles. And I'm not talking about books about the Bible, even if they're Adventist books. I am talking about the Bible. And believe me, I struggle myself because I love the red books. But my belief has to come from the Bible, she tells me. That's the only way we are going to rise above the deception that's pervading everywhere in Christianity, folks. It's entered our churches. Hey, let's take a quick look. I love this. I want the young people. Here's the text for the young people. Psalms 119, verse 9. What does it say? Wherewithal shall a young teenager cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto according to God's word. Amen? Come on. Our teenagers can have hope to understand that if they know Scripture, they can change their way. In fact, look at what verse 11 says, one of my favorite texts. Thy word have I what? Hid in my heart. If you hide in your heart, what happens? I won't sin against you. And what does it mean to hide the word in the heart? Memorize it. Memorize it. You know, our head elder Larry talked about, he didn't know, he talking about the Beatitudes in Sabbath school, he talked about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's one of my favorite texts. I use it when my heart begins to wander from purity. Men, we have a problem with that. And do I dare say my poor wife has been traumatized when we get closer to the West, to the things that we see on huge, glossy, shining, colored monitors that no church I know could afford to have in their sanctuary. Hard to stay pure when your mind is constantly bombarded with sin and images that take you out of the area of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones that will see God. I want to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And take your eyes right out of there. Look at this beautiful quote. I love this. Now get ready. I want you to see this. And by the way, that is the Sombrero Galaxy. I had written this on a piece of paper. I'm so good at putting papers everywhere that I can never find them when I need them. I believe the Sombrero Galaxy is 16.8 million light years away from us. Look what it says. You ready for this? People, listen. This is our hope. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is where? In the Word of God. What power? And I want you to know that I'm a biologist. I've got a master's degree. But I know that God spoke and it was done. He commanded. It stood fast. He did not need the help of time. He did not need the help of matter. And how dare Christians today sell out what Genesis so clearly teaches, that in 7 days He created this world that we see right here. And it didn't take a long period of time. No matter how intelligent, how articulate, how charismatic, how refined, and how attractive that scientist that tells you otherwise may be. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. That's why Satan will say, hey, you can go to church, but don't read your Bible. Hey, read those books, but don't read your Bible. You can read that book about the Bible, but don't read your Bible. The Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a promise accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the Infinite One. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. Education 126. Brothers and sisters, memorize this verse, this passage. If you only get the first sentence, it's fine. The creative energies that call the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. We need to remind ourselves, especially when we're being buffeted. You know, Jenny and I and the boys, we like National Geographic, but all National Geographic talks about, except for the neat nature stuff, is evolution. See? And you got to keep reminding yourself of what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy tell us. Hey, we better get going here. We'll be here all day. Number two. Oh, wait. No, I wanted you to look. I wanted the teenagers to see Psalms 119:98 and 100. So turn to that. And I'm hesitant to tell the teenagers this, but I'm going to do it. You know, I have two teenagers. Actually, Roland, I think, passed out of the teenage age, but we know he's still a teenager. Sam certainly is. We don't want to give them any more power. They seem to know everything in the world. But look what it says here about young people. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine. They are ever mine. I have more insights than all the teachers, for their testimony, for thy testimony are my meditations. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. Folks, I thought, who doesn't want to be wiser than their enemies, wiser than their teachers, and wiser than the ancient ones? And you can be as long as the Bible is your focus. That's what it's teaching there. And then I just thought I'd have some comfort for all of us. 50, verse 50 is one of my favorite. Take a look at verse 50 of Psalms 119 and don't forget this. What does it say? This is my comfort in what? Affliction. Anybody ever been afflicted? Folks, that's an old archaic word. We could say, this is my comfort in pain. This is my comfort in sorrow. This is my comfort in stress. This is my comfort in anxiety. This is my comfort in doubt. Whatever the affliction, the situation, your comfort is what? The Word of God. That's what it says. That thy word has revived me. And I love revived. You know what that means? Brings me back to life. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Okay, number two, the Bible. The whole Bible is about who? Jesus. The whole Bible. Did you notice what he said? Jesus said, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures. He explained the scriptures. I forgot. I got to look. How is it said here? It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Not just the New Testament. In fact, we know that John 5:39 says, you want eternal life, and so you search the scriptures And what, when Jesus said that, what scriptures was he referring to? The Old Testament. Then he said, these are they that talk about me. The Old Testament. New Testament wasn't even there yet. You see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're an Old Testament person. I mean, a person like me, I love the Old Testament. I think in the symbols of the Old Testament, I almost see Jesus more beautifully and literally and graphically than I do in the New Testament, where it just tells about him point blank. There's something about symbols. And the Old Testament is replete with symbols of Jesus Christ and his glory and his mission, his sacrifice, his care for his people. Amen? And then what does John 14:6 say? I am the way and the truth and the life. Yeah. Hey, well, the last one, I'm done. Oh no, I got a quote for you. Look at this quote. I love this quote. This is from Fundamentals of Christian Education. I understand that this is Education Sabbath. I didn't know that till I got here today, and I'm a convert from Catholicism. And folks, I believe in Adventist Christian education even in this day and age. And it's a travesty that we are not as a church generally supporting it like we used to. There is no time in history that we need to be making adjustments and sacrifices more than now to protect our kids, and we're doing it less and less. I just have to say that. I'm not criticizing anybody. But sometimes it takes an outsider coming in to say something. I wish I had that Christian education like my wife did. But I didn't. Jesus is the Word, the guidebook, which must be received and obeyed in every particular. How necessary that this mine of truth be exposed. That mine means like a gold mine. You go into it in the dark and you use whatever paraphernalia you can get there to make it easier for you to chip away until you find the vein you're looking for. And by the way, when they find the vein, do they quit? Keep going. Dig deeper. Get more equipment. Bring more stuff down here. The incarnation of Christ, His divinity, His atonement, His wonderful life in heaven as our advocate. There's the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. The office of the Holy Spirit. All these things, vital themes of Christianity, are revealed from Genesis to what? Revelation. The third and last point. And this is my favorite. And I believe this has escaped a lot of our people. And even especially the prophecies are centered in who? Are centered in who? They are. The prophecies. Hey, I want you to look at Daniel 8:13. Turn to Daniel 8:13. Now I'm going to have to lay out a proposition for you here that will stimulate your thinking, and then I'll have to come back to defend it. Actually, I should have put 13 and 14. I can't believe I missed that. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one send to the particular one who was speaking. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression cause horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said unto me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored or cleansed. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that I was taught that under 2,300 years and then the sanctuary will be cleansed means judgment. And it does. By the way, all of Christianity other than us does not recognize this incredible, important principle of fact of Scripture. But judgment's kind of scary, isn't it? And it's caused Adventists to try to... Plus, it's totally disregarded on the outside of the church. Why? Can I tell you why? Because judgment is to bring our attention to Jesus and the heavenly sanctuary and the work He's doing for us today. Prophecies are centered in Christ. When we look at them in terms of Jesus, we discover He's there in our behalf, and anything we need in order to overcome on this world and succeed, He will supply. The prophecies are centered in Jesus. And He said, and starting from Moses and all of the prophets, He explained to them the Scriptures about Himself. We must look at prophecy in light of that. What does Revelation 1:1 say? First four words, a revelation of Jesus. There you got it. The revelation of Jesus. In fact, I like this. The first angel. Well, I don't know if you can, you see, I guess you can see, that's pretty low. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. By the way, the everlasting gospel. That's the good news. Everlasting means it always was, always will be, and still is. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. There's that judgment again. Now you just learned a neat principle. Judgment is to call our attention to what fact? Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf, standing before the Father, helping us and guiding us through this difficult time of earth's history, the most difficult time of earth's history, so that He can leave there and we can allow Him to leave there because we love Him and trust Him enough that we rather die than sin. And these beautiful prophecies call attention to where Jesus is, what He's doing, why He hasn't come, and what we need to do to get ready. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Folks, we got to share this with them out there. They want to know it. They do not know this. They wholesale reject it, and now we got people inside that are trying to whittle it away. Why did Jesus prolong their agony? He wanted them to know these three incredible facts. Jesus wants us to base our relationship on Him according to the Bible. Jesus wants us to know the whole Bible is about Him. And finally, He's emphasizing especially that the prophecies are centered in Christ. Look at these two beautiful quotes. Testimonies to Ministers 1:13. The other one, the last one, is 1:14. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. There you go. I mean, succinctly, one sentence, I can't say it any better than that. And then she says this on the next page. I love this. One thing will certainly be understood from the study of the book of Revelation. Okay. What is that one thing that certainly will be understood from the study of the book of Revelation? What's that one thing? That the connection between God and Jesus and His people is close and decided. No debate. No discussion. Hey, there's Neary again. He did it again. I'm not going down there this time. It's close and decided. In essence, in heaven, with the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, He's as close to us as He was to the disciples when they were on earth through the Holy Spirit's presence. And I want you to know that's why Jesus prolonged their agony. Well, let's take a look at the final of the story. Luke 24. Let's finish it off. And then we can see what God wants us to do to conclude this. Okay, you got Luke 24. We'll start with 28. Say amen when you get Luke 24. Okay. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized Jesus, and he vanished from their sight. Oh, I just got chills up and down my spine. I mean, what a moment. He didn't wait. He's a guest, and he grabbed the bread and he broke it. And the minute he did, their eyes were open, and they now know who was talking to them. It was Jesus himself. And I want you to notice they said, "No, you stay with us." What would have happened if they said, "Oh, okay, you got farther to go, go ahead, but we thought it'd be nice if you stayed with us." And Jesus walked away. I wonder what would have happened to this story. No, they said, no. "While we were walking, you were talking. There's something here. We need you to stay with us. Please stay with us." "Okay, I'll stay. You really want me to stay? I'll stay." And he took that bread and he broke it. Their eyes were open. And then look at what it says. Here's their personal testimony. Verse 32, "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Divine heartburn. We must experience divine heartburn every single day. And if we come to Jesus in our hopelessness, our desperation, our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, our depressions, our stresses, whatever the situation may be, and sincerely take time to sit with Him, our hearts will burn within us. He will speak to us as He spoke to them on the road to Emmaus. He sends the Spirit of God to speak to our minds and to our hearts and assures us that things are going to be all right. We must experience divine heartburn every single day. What about you? There is one more, Robin. Got to push the button. Don't you want your heart to burn within you? Now, friends, I don't know where you're at. And you don't, by the way, know where I'm at. But I'll tell you, at this point in the sermon, I raise my hand and say, "Lord, I want You to do everything it'll take so that every day my heart burns within me." And if that's your prayer, folks, I want you to raise your hand with me. And I don't want you to just raise it because your neighbor did, your friend did. I want you to raise it because you meant it. God's got something very special for us. And that special thing will be experienced especially first when you're with Him and your Bible and on your knees. And our hearts will burn within us. Let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we have raised our hands in hope. And maybe for some, Lord, they were being really honest and saying, "You know, Lord, all week I've gone without opening my Bible. I've just been too busy, too distracted, too depressed, too lonely." And there's others here, Lord, that maybe are hit or miss. And they raised their hands saying, "Make me consistent." And there are others who do it every day, and maybe sometimes when they even do it, they wonder if it's worth it. And now this sermon you impressed me to share was to make sure that they don't quit, that they're doing the right thing. And Lord, as a church, may we be the people of the Bible again, here at Paradise especially, Because once that happens, the people will come to hear this beautiful message. They will know that there's something here that isn't somewhere else. And then we can share with them the most important, crucial message of the hour that's found buried in the heart of the book of Revelation, and it's understandable. So I want you now to grant the heart's desire of each of us here, and then send the heavenly angels and the Holy Spirit to confirm and to stabilize, Lord, and to embed in rock our decisions so that it will never end throughout eternity. And thank you, you can do that, and we'll do it, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again, everyone, and truly a very blessed, happy Sabbath to you. We're going to have communion today, and that is a very special time, of course. And if you came here as a visitor and didn't know we're having communion, don't panic, okay? This is a time in which we reaffirm to the Lord that we have accepted Him as our personal Lord and Savior, and we play part in this service to serve one another. In order to prepare for it, I want you to take your bulletin and go to the back page. For those of you who read your bulletin, we should give you a gold star to start with, but notice that you've got a test in back. Okay? You have to answer these four questions. Actually, there's only two questions. One has three parts before we do communion. Number one, what three things did Jesus know? And number four, which is really number two, what did Jesus do about the three things He knew? Okay, you ready for your test? All right, let's have prayer, and then we will open our Bibles to John, the 13th chapter. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to honor You today. And as I prepared for communion, Lord, again, I was overwhelmed with how You instituted this service to remind us of Your infinite, unconditional, incredible love. And we have almost turned this just into a ceremony, missing the essence of it. Help us to recapture the reason for You instituting this, Lord, so that everyone who leaves today will have no doubt that Jesus Christ personally, intimately, and individually loves everyone and has a solution to whatever problem or problems he or she may be facing. Lord, use me now in spite of me so that we can see and hear Jesus in Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, get your pencils out. You've already got your papers. I'm going to read. Actually, I really prefer that you follow along in your Bibles with me. That you would open to John, the 13th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And in that chapter, you will find out the three things Jesus knew and what He did about those three things. And then we're ready for communion. Are you ready? Okay. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, rose from supper, laid aside His outer garment, took a towel, and He girded Himself. And then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And so He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." And Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, "Not all of you are clean." What are the three things Jesus knew? Jesus, knowing His hour had come. Jesus knew that He was the true Paschal Lamb. Jesus literally knew, according to John, exactly what was going to happen to Him when He came to that upper room. In fact, I want you to listen to this as we prepare for communion. I want you to hear a principle I don't want you ever to forget. Here's what it says. Christ knew that the time had come. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing His heart. He knew that He would be deserted in His hour of betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals are subjected, He would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those He had come to save. He knew how great a sacrifice that He was making and for how many it would be a waste. Knowing all that was before Him, He might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of His own humiliation and suffering. But He looked upon the 12. He did not think of Himself. His care for them was uppermost in His mind. And that blows my mind. How Jesus at this time, in which every single person in this sanctuary could forgive Him for at least being focused on Himself just once. Put it aside because He knew His disciples would be shortly, dearly tested. So what did Jesus do about what He knew? He washed their feet. It says He rose from supper and laid aside His outer garment. He took a towel and He girded Himself. Then He poured water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet. My friends, what are you facing? What trial is hounding you, harassing you? What character trait do you have that seems to constantly pop up, even when you don't want it to happen, and plague you and harass you and tear you down? I want you to know that the King of Kings is not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about you in its uppermost in his mind. Well, what's the second thing Jesus knew? Verse 3. Jesus knowing his Father had given all things unto him and that he was going back to the Father where he came from the Father. Friends, the second thing Jesus knew, he knew he was divine. He knew who he was. He was the eternal God of heaven. There was no confusion in his mind. It was clear at that very moment in the upper room with his disciples. In fact, we know that it was ever since he went to the Passover feast at the age of 12 that he knew. And I want you to listen to this one principle to bolster you and prepare you for communion as you think about the fact that he knew who he was. For when he arrived at that upper feast meal, with this on his heart, immediately he was aware of the fact that all 12 of the disciples were bickering over who was going to be the top dog. Okay? Luke makes it very plain. That James and John went, they sent their mommy to Jesus. Can my boys be at the right and left hand? And then everybody knows that I'm the one that should be there, and there's Judas. And he looks over to the right hand of Jesus and he sees that young punk teenager John going, he thinks he's so hot. Well, I'm number one. And Jesus comes at a time like this, friends. Capture the moment, please. When how nice it would be to receive some sort of support. And he's got to deal with the bickering children that he has spent 3 total, what's the word? Intense of years personally with them. Oh, and by the way, did I forget to say there's the basin of water and there is the empty basin and there are the towels and all the disciples are sitting there going, I'm not washing John's foot. I'm not washing Matthew's feet. If he thinks I'm going to lower myself, I'm not going to do it. If that servant isn't here and doing it, I'm not going to do it. Jesus knew exactly who he was, and what did he do with the knowledge he had? He stood up from supper, he took off his outer garment, and he put a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. Listen to this. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with regarding their difficulty. Instead, he gave them an example that they would never forget. Here it is. Let's see if you can memorize this in one reading. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. Jesus hungered for his soul, Judas's. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and went to God and he had a full consciousness of his divinity, but he laid aside his royal crown in kingly robes and he had taken the form of a servant. And one of the last acts of his life on earth was to gird himself as a servant and perform a servant's part.
As we enter into the communion service and go first to the foot washing, my friends, I want you to know that His love for you is not easily disturbed nor quenched. Can you say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
I know, it's incredible. You know, when I prepare for this stuff, I wish you had the advantage I have. Believe me, this works on me twice as hard as it works on you. Preparing for this heightens your conscious awareness of what's going on. Friends, what are you holding back from Jesus? I want you to consider letting it go today, because Jesus let it all go for us. Don't let anything stand in the way of your getting closer than you are now to Jesus. Number three, what was the third thing Jesus knew? Yeah, did you notice verse 11? Jesus not only knew that His hour had come, meaning He knew He was the true Paschal Lamb, meaning He knew exactly what was shortly going to happen to Him, but also He knew that He was completely divine. He had come from God and was going back to God. But He also knew who it was who was betraying Him. Judas, in choosing his position at the table, had tried to place himself first. And Christ, as the servant, served Judas first. Jesus alone could read his secret. Yet He did not expose him. Did you hear that? He did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. When the Savior's hands were bathing those soiled feet and wiping them with the towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. And he didn't do it. But he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance, and the old impulses returned. For a moment he put aside, and they gained control of him again. Are you afraid to humble yourself? Are you going to harden your heart against repentance? I beg you in the name of Jesus to lay it down. It is time that we hard-hearted, stiff-necked, prideful people let go so that we can draw closer to Jesus. I want you to know the disciples in the upper room, if we individually describe them meticulously to the very minutest detail, they would be just like you and just like me. And what did Jesus do with this knowledge that Judas was going or had betrayed him? He stood up from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and he put a towel around his waist. He poured water in a basin. He went directly to Judas first and he washed those feet. And he looked up into those eyes, and from his eyes conveyed the thought, Judas, I love you, and Judas, I know what you're doing, but I can't give up on you. And Judas refused to repent. Now, friends, we're going to enter into the foot washing service, and I want you to be cognizant of all of this. I want you to know the person who kneels at your feet to wash them is playing the part of Jesus for you. And I want you to know that now is the perfect time for you to kneel at the feet of the person who you most need to make things right with. And that isn't easy, is it, Judas? Is it, Judas? Judas says, no, it isn't easy. In fact, I didn't do it. Instead, I went out and I hung myself. It's not hard to do, is it, Peter? Peter, it's not hard to do, or it is hard to do, isn't it? Yes, it is, but you know what? I went out to the garden and I laid in the spot where Jesus was and I cried my eyes out and I found forgiveness and now I'm at peace. I don't need to kill myself. Who do you need to do communion with, friends? Let's make everything right in this church so this church will be ready for the wounded, the bruised, the broken, the lonely, the depressed, the stressed. And He can send them through those doors knowing that He can entrust their fragile lives into our hands and we won't judge them to death. And we won't stop on them in their frailty. We won't shoot the wounded. We won't say, well, I don't want my suit to get soiled. That the Paradise Church could be like Jesus. And folks, have you been following the news? Do you understand the world economy is on the very edge of falling and an international recession happening? And in a place like the United States, do you understand we are close to depression? Do you understand that from the Army's own website, they acknowledge that they're training a unit just outside of Atlanta, Georgia for crowd control in case a natural emergency is declared by the president and people have to come in and bring crowd control of those panicked individuals who have no homes, no money, no food, no bank accounts because the whole system collapsed. That's where we're at right now. I'm not making this up. The world has nothing for us, folks. In communion, we see the height and the depth of Jesus' love. We see that He cares for us. His care for us is uppermost in His mind. His love for us is not easily disturbed or quenched, and that he would not expose Judas in his sin. He keeps it a secret. That's the person we need to serve.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.